This morning we're looking at John chapter 3, and as we do so, I would like to ask you a basic question, if I may, in regards to your thoughts when it comes to choosing a particular church. Now, I know that many of you here have been a part of Liberty for many, many years, and you go way back, but clearly I don't know all of you, and some of you perhaps are more recent. Maybe you've only been here for a couple months or a couple of years. But either way, the question is, what are the different characteristics that you think about, that you're considering when choosing a particular church? And if I may, I'm going to list some of the common ones that I think are often used. One is, of course, the worship. As you go into a congregation, to a particular church, you're looking at the style of worship. And let's face it, there's a lot of different personalities when it comes to worship and a congregation relative to the way they do their music. Is it more contemporary? Is it more traditional? Do they use hymn books? Do they use more praise books, etc.? Those are some of the main things I think people might think about. Whether you like it or not, you're also going to be concerned about the preaching, and you're going to be drawn or not drawn to the pulpit ministry, and you'll eventually get to meet perhaps the pastors and the leaders of the church, and you're going to decide whether or not the personality that is being represented is something that fits within your understanding of church leadership. You might be looking at youth ministries, children's ministries, women ministries, men ministries. The list goes on and on and on in terms of the qualifications, the characteristics that you might put out there on the table when it comes to looking for a particular place of worship, a ministry that you're going to be a part of. When was the last time, as you thought about ministry, you said to yourself, I want to be part of a ministry that resembles humility, that is humble, that is lowly, so to speak, that demonstrates those kinds of characteristics? To be honest with you, as long as I've been a Christian, and even though for many years being a pastor of the church, I've been on the opposite side of that, but I wouldn't have thought that humility is one of the things that we should look for necessarily in a particular ministry. But I think the passage that has been read today and that we're going to be looking at in a little bit more detail provides for us this basic understanding of what a ministry always should have and what we should be looking for when it comes to a church, a particular ministry. And I pray that the ministry that I represent within the Presbyterian Church in America, this thing called ministry to state, would resemble more of what we saw here and what we read about in John chapter 3. So before we go any further, let's just spend a moment in prayer and ask God to continue to work and guide our hearts. Lord, as we come to you again this morning in prayer, in this time of worship, we acknowledge to you that there's all kinds of things about ministries that attract us, that we like. We are oriented towards, but certainly today, Father, as we look at this particular section of John, of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're confronted with this, what we'll call today, a portrait of humility. And I pray that you would give us a better understanding of what it looks like for a ministry, what it looks like for those within that ministry, for us individually, to be demonstrating, to resemble that portrait of humility. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the figure, the character in the New Testament that we refer to as John the Baptist. Very popular. We learn about him when we're very young. We learn all kinds of details. And so maybe in some ways what I'm going to share with you in the next moment or a couple minutes might seem somewhat redundant, but just as a way of making sure we're all on the same page, as you'll recall, John the Baptist is someone that the New Testament highlights. This is a guy that we read about in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, his dad was Zechariah, his mom was Elizabeth. He grew up in the wilderness there in Judea. Very distinct kind of individual. He would not resemble, so to speak, or represent what most parents would maybe orient their children towards in regards to worldly success or having the kinds of things that most parents would be concerned about. He was an individual that understood fundamentally his purpose in calling the nation to repentance. And he did so in a particular way that I think people found a little bit odd, but clearly he had a following. In fact, we're told that a lot of people followed him. A lot of people went and listened to his preaching. And he baptized people. We're told in this passage that John was in a particular area where there was a lot of water, and that was important for him and his ministry. He clearly had disciples, meaning that he not only drew the crowds, but he had a leadership team that he was involved in investing in regards to their lives and their thinking and their ministry and helping them better understand what his purpose was. As we understand, he basically worked to point people to Christ, to the Messiah. We'll learn a little bit more about the nature of that. And we also understand that a point in time came when, because of his preaching, that which he was representing in terms of the Word of God brought him into a time of trouble. And the leadership, that is the national leadership or the government of the time, found his preaching to be somewhat offensive. And it was an interesting thing because when you read in the scriptures about the way in which Herod especially responded to John, on the one side, Herod seems to be a bit enamored by John. At the same time, he's clearly not receiving Herod's entire praise and adoration. And we get to the point where eventually Herod arrests John. And John is put in prison and is in prison for quite a while. And while he is there, he begins to doubt whether or not, is this really the Messiah, this Jesus, the one that I've been pointing to? Is this really the Messiah? And the answers are, the questions are answered. And then in time, we learn about John's death, the fact that, in a way, his ministry got him into trouble because John was constantly pointing out the fact that Herod was married to someone that was inappropriate. And so as we think about John's life, this quick overview, and we didn't even talk about his attire and his diet, which was quite interesting, but here's a guy that is representing the gospel. And in doing so, is receiving all kinds of persecution and receiving angst, so to speak, or feedback from his own disciples in terms of the nature of the ministry and what is taking place. And so this particular passage here in the Gospel of John is focusing on this one conversation. And I think in this one conversation, we learn some of those basic tenets, those important characteristics of this man's ministry and why he was oriented that way. And we need to ask ourselves the question this morning, what's the application for us? Is there anything here that we should learn? And fundamentally, as we look at the passage, what we see is a portrait, a picture of humility, of someone who understands what it means to be meek, of someone who understands, I think, clearly, would understand clearly Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the blessing that comes to those who understand spiritual poverty, those who understand what it means to mourn, those who understand what it means to be merciful to others. And so as we look at this passage, let's look at the three basic tenets of humility that we see in regards to John's life. The first is an understanding of one's assets, of ownership. Maybe I should say title of assets. Now here again, as we look at this picture of, of humility, this portrait of humility, John says, John the Baptist says, in regards to his disciples and their concern in regards to what's happening with the ministry of Jesus. In verse 27, John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Now just think about that for a moment. Here you have John's disciples concerned about the fact that Jesus and his ministry is beginning to develop in a way that's drawing people to himself. Now let's face it, and I know what this feels like as a pastor, that you certainly want the best for your own ministry, and rightfully so. You want it to grow. You want it to be healthy. You want people to be coming to Christ, and you want them to be discipled, and you want other things in regards to your ministry. You want to see things develop in such a way that it's going to be sustainable. And I know that within the ministry of Ministry to State, and as the leadership has been developed and we're thinking about the future, we're thinking about all those things. And in time, you begin to be a little bit oriented towards branding, if that makes any sense, right? And we're all that way. And any kind of ministry or organization has to function. And so you have to have a name, and you have to have maybe a logo, and you have to have a mission statement. And eventually, if the Lord blesses, you'll have property. And all these things are kind of part of it. And as you're building this thing up, all of a sudden you might come to a point where you realize that, it is about us building up this ministry, and for good reasons, because this ministry, is about the gospel and is about the word and about prayer and developing the means of grace so people can be blessed. But somehow there is this fine line that we have to recognize that we can easily cross. And instead of the ministry really being about all those things, the ministry ends up being more about us and about our brand and about our name and about who we are within the community and the world, because that's just how things work. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit corporate? And I think it does. And I find that within, my own ministry, that as the leadership is talking about different events and dealing with different opportunities, I begin to hear this thing that sounds to me a bit corporate. But fundamentally, what you find here with John is that he is saying, look, this thing, this ministry that's being developed that I've been responsible for, that you have partnered with me on, this does not belong to us. This is not mine. This is not something that I'm looking at. I'm saying, look at all my hard work. No, I have been given something. Everything that I have, John says, has been given to me by heaven. It's been given to me by the Lord. I am a steward of something that belongs to someone else. And that was clearly John's mindset. It's interesting to me, when you go back into the Old Testament, to note the mindset of King David in 1 Chronicles 29. And if you have an Old Testament and you want to turn to this passage, you'll note that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, David, before the people of Israel, who have gathered together for the purpose of hearing what God is going to do in regards to the establishment, the building of the temple. You'll recall that for King David, the one desire he had within his life was to build the temple for God. And if you'll recall, when he went before God to the prophet Nathan to request, to make known to God his desire, the response was basically, David, you are not the guy, you're not the one who's going to build the temple. I'm going to do other things in and through your life, but you will not be the one to build the temple. And that had to be really disappointing for King David. But David didn't just sulk about it, and I'm not saying he never went through seasons where he was disappointed and maybe even a little bit depressed. But fundamentally, David understood that if this is what God is that this is God's will for his life, that he would not build the temple, fine. But what he did decide to do was to make sure that his son Solomon would have all the resources needed to build the temple. And before David dies, he brings the people of Israel together and he makes this known. And in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles, he really gives us his theology in terms of how he views his life and the resources, this amazing amount of resources that have been collected for the building of the temple when he dies that his Solomon will have. And he says this in verse 10 of chapter of 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. It all comes from you. It all belongs to you. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we give you thanks, our God, and praise your glorious name. And then in verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly, for all things come from you and all things are given to you. Now, do you hear the same theme that we reflected, that we've been reading and reflecting on in the Gospel of John in regards to the person of John the Baptist? Everything that I have is from heaven. It doesn't belong to me. Now, if I may, I do think that runs counter to how we often think and how we function in the world. I think as parents, we rightfully train our children to be responsible and to work hard, right? And to make sure they get a good education. I bet there's no one here that has said to their children, you know what, you don't need to go to school. You don't have to learn anything. You just go out and play and enjoy yourself. No, you don't do that. That would be abusive to a child, right? You want to make sure that your child has all the ability and the education they have to be successful. That means they're going to have to work hard. And it means that they're going to have to get up in the morning and get themselves ready and get out the door and get to school. And next thing you know, they've gone from first grade to sixth, and now they're graduating and maybe they're in college, and it's the same thing. And you want them to work really hard, and rightfully so. But in time, there is kind of a mindset that develops that, yeah, I have what I do in regards to my possessions and my position at work and my possessions and all this stuff, all this education has come about because I have worked really, really hard and it belongs to me, right? And when they get their first car, they sign the documents, the title. The title is turned over to them and now they have title to a car. And eventually, as they develop in their career and they save money, they maybe get a house or a condo or something, and they have a deed, and their name is on it, and the list goes on. And then as time goes on, you go from that early stage to the middle season of life, and then you kind of move towards the latter season. You've got all this stuff collected, and you say to yourself, it all belongs to me. Kind of a thing, right? I mean, you get what I'm saying here. It's easy for us to all of a sudden fall into the mindset that says, yeah, what I have is mine. But if you listen to David or John, it's all right. Nope, I don't think that way. Everything I have belongs to the Lord. It comes from him. And that's especially important, not only in terms of our basic possessions and positions and accomplishments, but especially in terms of ministry. this ministry here at Liberty is the Lord's. All of you who are members of this church, who are part of the leadership of the church, have to constantly be reminded, yeah, you know, we work hard, you know, we saved and we gathered money and we, you know, we cut the grass and we sacrificed our earnings so that we could build the place and maintain it, etc. And little by little, sometimes we say, ah, it belongs to me. And that's what John was addressing in terms of his disciples. I know you guys have been with me. You've seen the success of this ministry. You've seen people come and be blessed and encouraged, and there's a movement going on, etc. And you're saying to yourselves, yeah, this is ours, because look, you've got this other competitive ministry going on. This guy, Jesus, you know, is gaining more people and a better reputation, and this is not fair because we've been working so hard to make this thing work for the glory of God. But actually, it really isn't for the glory of God. It's for the glory of us. And that's exactly what John knew. So if there is to be true humility, I think the first thing we need to settle with is the fact that everything I have is from God, is from heaven, and I'm a steward of those things. There's a crane company called Barnhart. It's Barnhart Crane Company, and it's located in Memphis, Tennessee. And I've been there. I visited a friend there one time, and they've got, you know, massive yards of cranes, all kinds of cranes, and that's what they specialized in. And there's two brothers that run this crane company. One is Alan, the other one is Eric. I've never met either of those gentlemen, but the story goes this way, that when they were in their early 20s, they were on their way to be missionaries, and their father, who had this little crane company of maybe hardly 10 people or so working for it in Memphis, came to the two brothers before they left to be missionaries and said, guys, I would like you to take over the family business. And I know you're set to go into the mission field, but would you consider taking over the business, because I'm at a point where I need to get out of it? And they agreed. But the one brother, Alan, said to himself, all right, you know, this is gonna divert our attention from the gospel ministry now to this family business thing. I'm concerned, the story goes, that I'm going to be so captivated by making money that it's going to be bad for my health. And so I want to make sure that this company, as it's developed, will be oriented towards developing funds for missions. Now, here's the basics from what I understand. So in the first year, this company, and this is like in the late 80s, okay? This is like, if you can think about that time, you got this little company in the late 80s, and so they were able to put aside for missions in that first year $50,000. That was significantly more than what Alan Barnhart made, and not in terms of his salary. And he was very excited about that. And that kind of fed this desire to see the company take whatever they had and give it to missions. And so the next year, that 50 was multiplied three times. And the second year, they gave $150,000 away. Now, to make the long story short, this company now is worth something like $250 million. I think it's the largest crane company in the United States. They've got offices all around the country. I don't know if they're international or not. They give away now $1 million on average a month to missions. And not only that, but they've decided to create some kind of a trust where the company no longer belongs to them, but instead it belongs to this ministry that keeps producing these funds to, in essence, provide discipleship, church planting, other kinds of ministries around the world. And this is what Allen said. He said, Allen explained, if God chooses to prosper our business beyond what it would take to generate our middle-class salaries, we promise that we would not increase our lifestyle. So basically, the deal is that as he kind of continued this mindset, he said, I want to make sure that we're living, I'm going to use the term, like the John the Baptist. Not that he was eating locusts and wore camel hair suits, etc., as opposed to the Brunonis, but he was, he decided, I don't want to look like I could look in terms of our success. I want to see the kingdom of heaven expanded. And he basically, later on, he said, we believe God owns, these are his words, we believe God owns everything, not just our income. So eventually, we decided to give the whole company away, and the whole company now belongs to some kind of trust that enables them to do all these things without the normal IRS tax ramifications. And the story goes on that they worked with the IRS to create this kind of a thing. So again, I mean, they're literally giving away, imagine $1 million a month that's being generated by lifting things, right, in terms of a crane. It's really it's kind of a fascinating picture. But the point is that these guys said, we know that everything we have is from heaven, and we're going to make sure that it's stewarded in such a way that resembles that, right? Secondly, what I am, knowing what I am and what I'm not. If there's going to be the biblical humility that John represents here, that's really critical. In verse 28, John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I think it's really critical for us to not only understand that everything that we have is from heaven, but to understand who we are not. And I think that there's a lot of temptation to think about, oh yeah, this is really what I want to become, or is it possible that I'm more than what I am, etc. Just having a sane understanding of who we are, because John clearly understood that. Now let's understand that he did have some fairly unusual circumstances as someone whose identity was well dictated, right? So you know that first of all, I'm sure that as John was growing up, his father, right, who was a religious leader, right, was constantly teaching him the Old Testament, and would have taught him, for example, Isaiah 40. You'll recall it begins, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is parched, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then verse 3. Now just think about Zechariah, his father, or Elizabeth, during their morning devotions, or maybe evening prayers, reading Isaiah 40 to John when he's like 3 years old and 4 years old and 6 years old. And then they get to verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted and every mountain be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And Zechariah looks at Elizabeth and Elizabeth looks at Zechariah. And then they look at John and say, yeah, John, this is you, right? Or, for example, as you know, if you go to Luke chapter 1, when Luke provides for us the opening lines, the opening scenes, for example, of what the gospel is going to look like, we're told about the occasion where Zechariah, who is serving there in the temple, and we're told that as he's there, an angel appears to him. And he's standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah, we're told in verse 12, was troubled. And when he saw him, in fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." That was kind of off, because normally that would not be the name they would have given their son. So they're told his name. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." All these things, right, are given to Zechariah and Elizabeth so that they can disciple their son John in an appropriate way to prepare him for his work, for who he is. In other words, from birth, John is being discipled, is being trained in regards to who he is and who he's not and his function. Now, most of us don't have quite this clear of guidance, right, in terms of what God is doing in our lives or even in our children's lives. But for John, it was very clear. This is who he is. And I can only imagine what it would be like, again, as Zechariah and Elizabeth are raising this son and constantly pointing him in the direction that he will be going. And, of course, for many years, you know, wouldn't totally understand much of it until he gets older. And then as he comes into maturity and he gets to the point where he's ready to embrace his position and his mission, right, then it's all coming together. But even at the point when he's in prison, if you'll recall, he's questioning, yeah, is this really the Messiah? So there were certainly doubts in terms of what was taking place. But fundamentally, who is John? When he talks again in this one passage here in John chapter, the third chapter of John, "I must become less, and he must become more." Fundamentally, that's what he's about. I must become less, he must become more. Now again, that runs counter to our basic nature and the way we do things, and especially within ministry, because we assume that as the ministry is growing and developing, that it's good and it's healthy, and it should be growing and developing, but it must always be growing and developing in such a way that says it's fine for this ministry to become less and for Christ to become more. Because at the end of the day, it's all about exalting Christ. And at the end of the day, that is not only true in regards to our ministries, but it is especially true in regards to us individually. And I think that there sometimes, again, we become a little bit off on that. And there is just basic tension within our lives, that there's this fine line. And on the one side of the line, we're fine because we really are truly wanting to do that which is going to be exalting Christ. And then you can cross that line because somehow all those things, the means that you've employed that you think are so important for exalting Christ and developing that gospel ministry, becomes an exalting Chuck Garriott in his ministry and doing things his way. And it's complicated, and it's complicated because of my sin, and it's complicated because of your sin. But John understood that. No, I must become less, and Christ must become more. What does that look like in terms of your personal life? What does it look like when you think about where you are now? Education, maybe. Where you are now in regards to your career path. Maybe you're at that entering, you've already entered into that third season of life, like kind of where I am somewhat. where, you know, you're kind of done the basics of your career or whatever. But what does it look like? I was reading this article in the Wall Street Journal about being prepared for retirement. And because of my age, Debbie and I were kind of talking about this particular article, and it was a psychologist who had counseled a lot of people in that period of their life, and she was reflecting off of certain things. It was all very, very secular. There was nothing spiritual about it, but it was interesting how the psychologist would encourage people to think about the asset of their career and how they were shepherding that later stage of it and what they would be doing when they got into retirement. Because I think there is a mindset that says, yeah, when I get to a certain age, it's going to be all about me, right? It's going to be all about me. It's going to be all about me doing the things I want to do with my time and not having to go to work, not having to serve other people in that capacity. It's going to be all about me in regards to, you know, et cetera. You get the point where it's never about us. Even in the latter stage, what is it about? What is it that we're about? It's about the gospel, always, until we die. As long as we're on this side of heaven, we have the privilege of making sure that it's the gospel, that it's Christ that is being exalted. And then the third point that I think must be understood in terms of this whole picture, this portrait of humility, is celebration. Celebration. This, I think, is really, really critical. And I love the fact, I love the way John introduces this theme in terms of his conversation with the disciples. He says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Now, Is there anyone here who's not been to a wedding yet? Right? Not only have you been to a wedding, how many weddings have you been? No one knows the number, right? It just they're common. We love weddings. One of the privileges that Debbie and I have had since we've been in D.C. So after 20 years of being in Oklahoma City, being a pastor there, and some years before that in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, is that as a pastor, you normally do lots of weddings, and you've got premarital counseling, and you've got the wedding itself, and you have all the details of the wedding. And so over the years, I've done a lot of weddings, but even in the present position in Washington, D.C., I might be involved, Debbie and I might be involved in premarital counseling for at least one couple or so each year, and then eventually, of course, that goes into the celebration, the wedding. And last year I did one wedding. I'll call it a COVID wedding. And so the couple were living in Beijing, and we were going to do the premarital counseling through Zoom and et cetera. But then things changed. They ended up coming to the country. And so we were doing it in person. And it's just for Debbie and I, it's one of the parts of our ministry that we thoroughly enjoy and count it a privilege to be to continue to be engaged in it. And so the couple eventually couldn't do their big wedding when they were scheduled to. And so we did a small wedding at a home. And then later in the year, we did the big wedding. And that was like in September. Anyway, there, you know, if you've been a pastor, you've done a million weddings. And the thing is that they're really glorious times of celebration and just a great encouragement, because what you're seeing is, especially in the earlier stages of the preparation in terms of the premarital counseling, you're seeing two people who often are really different, you know, trying to come together, you know, and trying to reconcile their differences and reconcile their past and what they've seen in regards to marriage. But then eventually they're coming together, and eventually they're going to be, you know, there before the congregation, there before their friends and other family members, and they're going to be giving their vows, and before God, they commit themselves to each other. And really, when you think about it, that's just an incredible picture of people becoming different in a way so that they can be married. Now, one of the most remarkable, or that's not the right term, the memorable weddings that I attended was in Hungary. And this was a deal where I was spending time with some friends, and we were in this little village in the eastern part of Hungary. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, you understand what I mean when I say these villages, as opposed to like the big cities in Europe. And this friend of mine had taken me to meet a pastor there in this small village, and we had this lunch. And it was in that time, it was what I will refer to as a typical Hungarian meal, where you have all these courses and it's just incredibly good food, and it will kill you, I'm sure. Like, when I think about having the need for a heart stent, it's probably because of some of the food I had in Hungary. But as we're having this lunch, the host says to my friend, his name is Béla, who is from Hungary, he says, Béla, he says, in a little bit, I'm going to be doing a wedding. Would you assist me? And I'm thinking, what does he mean? What he says? He said, Béla, would you mind playing the music for this wedding? And I'm thinking, I've never seen a wedding put together so quickly. And next thing I know, I go outside of the house that we were in, and I heard all this noise. And then I looked down the street in this little village, and then what you saw was the bride and the groom walking towards the church, which is up this hill. But behind them was the entire village, well, or at least many of the people in the village. And there was this beautiful parade, and it was just the tradition that they followed. And as the couple passed me, they continued to go up the hill to this church. Then my friend Béla went up into the balcony of the church, and he was playing the organ. And so I sat up there, and I kind of watched the whole thing. But just like every wedding that you've ever seen, it's just a great time of rejoicing and celebration because this bride and the groom have come together. And John, as he's thinking about his ministry and he's thinking about his life, one of the things that keeps him fired up in regards to what he's been about and what's going to take place is that fundamentally it's all about this wedding, this wonderful wedding, where Jesus, the bridegroom, the head of the church, comes and marries his bride. And he does so by his death, by his suffering, by his perfect life, and by his resurrection. And that's all that, in a sense, is what John is thinking about. And John says to himself, you know, this is a bit challenging. Yeah, I've not had maybe the easiest of life. There are things, and he doesn't even know necessarily what's going to come. But in context of the big picture, of the fact that I have the incredible position, I'm speaking for John here, I have the incredible position to continually point the way to Christ, the most important event in all of redemptive history, in all of history, is the coming of the Messiah. And John is saying, I have the privilege of pointing to the bridegroom, of pointing to this one who has come to sacrifice for his church. And that just, he's kind of like in heaven. He rejoices. He's excited about it. That's true humility. It's not just like dealing with the difficulties and you know, wearing camel hair suits and eating locusts and wild honey. But really, it's about Christ. And for us, within our lives, we have to ask ourselves a little bit like Alan Barnhart, you know, what is my life all about? Does that mean that you don't have wealth, you don't have nice things? No. Does that mean that you don't pursue good education and you don't pursue good positions? No. No, you do the best with all that you have. All of you have different callings in regards to vocation and work, and you need to do well in those things. But at the base of all of it, you say to yourself, number one, everything I have is from heaven. It doesn't belong to me. That I must always be working towards becoming less and Christ becoming more. And I must celebrate appropriately for the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for John the Baptist, for this brief overview of his life. Thank you, Lord, that you do call us to become less and you become more. And Lord, we can't do that on our own. We can only do that in the context of the gospel. We can only have the desire to become less and you become more because of the gospel. We can only rejoice and celebrate because of the gospel. So help us to do all this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.